So in March, in March of this last year, Gallup released a new poll on religion, which it has done for the last 80 years, religion in the United States, that proved to be especially noteworthy. There's a lot that's been made about the decline of church membership in the U.S. over the last 20 years. But this year, for the first time in Gallup's 80-year history of doing the poll, less than half of Americans now belong to a church of any kind. Since the year 2000, church membership has dropped from 68% of the population to now just 47%, while the number of Americans without any religious affiliation has grown over that same time from 80%, or from 8% rather, to over one-fifth of the population, 21%. And the decline is even more pronounced along generational lines. So the older you are, the more likely you are to go to church and be above the number of people that go to church nationally. The younger you are, the more likely you are to be religiously unaffiliated and to be above that number nationally. Now, figuring out why this has happened and what to do about it has been a matter of popular and increasingly heated debate over this time, not just among those who converse about these sorts of things for a living, but it has made its way into the pews also. And while there is some persuasive arguments out there and certainly a lot of opinions, there is little consensus yet of what to do. There is, though, despite the church's successes and its gifts and its faithfulness locally around the country, a prevailing sense that the church is threatened in some way, either in new ways due to the specific cultural mood of the last 20 years or in old ways that we're just now recognizing with a particular kind of urgency. Either way, the speed with which all of this has happened has many Christians concerned. And some of them are concerned with numbers, but most of them, I am sure, are concerned with people. The people they love and the people with whom they live. Parents and grandparents are at a loss with what to do about their children and grandchildren leaving the church. Children and grandchildren trying to discover a life outside of the church are struggling to do so apart from their parents and their grandparents. Small towns have increasingly been left without the institutions that have held their communities together, and the loss of churches has left them with almost nothing meaningful to help them make sense of their life together, and they're dying on the vine. On the other hand, larger cities have learned to prosper without the church playing any central role at all, which has Christians living and working in these cities sometimes questioning whether they can hold their Christian convictions and hold on to their jobs at the same time. And yet, many of the people that are burdened with these concerns, who find them a real threat to their faith and life, and who do not yet know what to do about them, would affirm full-throatedly, often without ever being asked, that God is faithful, that he loves the world, that he is sovereign over all things, that his church will endure, and that salvation will extend to the ends of the earth forever. What I want to do this morning as we look at Psalm 125 is twofold. First, I think that Psalm 125 gives us occasion to reflect honestly on what it means for the church to reckon with these two concurrent realities, that of God's faithfulness and of an anxious church. And so I hope to do that. But second, and more importantly, my hope is that this reflection will allow us to pray our way through some of these anxieties and uncertainties, at least for those that feel them, and open up a door, maybe, to imagine a way forward. Not because it gives us any kind of plan on what to do next, but because Psalm 125 gives a voice to who we really are, who God really is for us, and how much power evil really has against the church in light of those things. The testimony of Psalm 125 is that no matter what evil may try to threaten the faithful, whether from without the church, from outside the church, or from within the church, Their security in God and God's protection of them will always endure it. And my hope is that we will begin to see how this is really true and to learn how to make it a part of our own testimony. And so to do this, as we walk through the psalm, we'll give sustained attention to each verse of the song first. And then we'll look at what this song means in the context of the Old Testament, kind of the whole story of the scriptures. And then finally, consider what it means for us to sing this song today in light of the good news of Jesus. So if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 125 in your Bibles or on the back of your order of worship. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Would you pray with me? O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer, and we love you. Amen. Over the last few weeks, as we've gone through the Psalms of Ascent, we've framed much of our discussion about these Psalms with the pilgrimage feasts of the Old Testament. We've talked a lot about historical context. But it's important to remember, and so I'm going to say it explicitly now if I haven't done enough already, that the Psalms are not historical accounts, that they're not narratives, and so to understand them primarily in that way, to read them in the way we might read 1 Samuel or even the Gospels would be a mistake, I think. The Psalms in general, and these Psalms in particular, are songs, and they're the kind of songs about which Augustine later referred to when he said, "He who sings prays twice." That is what the Songs of Ascent fundamentally are. They are music made in harmony with God. They are prayers meant to sink deep down into us like a well-worn record until we voice them again with our hearts changed. And this particular song lends its voice on behalf of the whole community, those who trust in the Lord. Rather than speaking about or from the perspective of just one person, Psalm 125 very deliberately speaks for the whole, just as we began our discussion this morning about the whole of the church. And like any good songwriter, the psalmist begins to say what needs to be said with a metaphor. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. And we remarked a few weeks ago about how Psalm 122 marvels at the strength of Jerusalem when the pilgrim comes into the city gates and sees how the city is bound firmly together, that it shows its strength and its might in its buildings. But here, the image of Zion's immovable abiding presence goes much further than that. In the Old Testament, God chooses Zion for himself to be the place where the blessing of Abraham and the law of Moses and the promise of David fully blooms and resonates throughout all of the earth. Zion is the place where God's covenant abides and his temple sits and where the nations are said to will come to worship him as the king. In many ways, Zion is where God is pouring the foundation of his kingdom. And so as a symbol of the faithful, then, the beginning of Psalm 125 isn't talking about the faithful relying on their own strength, but instead sings that those who trust in the Lord are standing on the solid ground of that foundation that is given by faith. Like Zion, which houses God and his promises, they are steady, not stumbling on loose rock, either falling down or struggling to make their way up, but secure in their footing by faith. And they will always remain. Their faith firmly fixes them resolute, like God, forever. And so even though they may face problems and threats from the outside, the psalm goes on to say in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. As they stand secure on the mountain that cannot be moved, like Zion, the faithful are also surrounded by protection. The hill upon which Jerusalem is built sits a little bit lower in elevation than the mountains that surround it. And so if you're sitting in the city looking around, the mountains give the impression of a wall of protection all around the city. The surrounding mountains seem to be a natural rampart or bulwark against enemies trying to come in from the outside. And so the psalmist says, so it is with the people of God. The Lord surrounds them like a wall, keeps them safe. His presence makes them secure, both firm in their footing and in God's protective care. And just as the Lord protects his people from the outside, keeping them secure, so the faithful remain secure even in the face of threats from within. Verse 3 says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong, in case the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Here, the image of the scepter of wickedness connotes a political authority, someone that carries a scepter or sovereignty over a group of people from inside the city that rules at odds with the goodness of God. Godless rule, the psalmist says, will not rest in the land that God chose for himself and for his people. The wicked will not defy the will of the righteous, so that the righteous will not lose their footing and stretch out their hands to do wrong and show in the end their faith as in vain. And after making these comparisons and speaking of who the church is, what God is in relation, or who the people of God are, and who God is in relation to the people of God are, the psalmist then begins to pray more formally. Peace through security and vindication of the faithful and the defeat of the crooked and evil. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. And we've talked about how this peace, this shalom, is full of the justice of God, the wholeness of the people of God back together. It is a picture of life in the new heavens and the new earth, the time when God rules and reigns with goodness and mercy and truth all throughout the world. And so it would be easy, I think, to get sentimental about a psalm like this and to take it to mean that we ought to cast the life of the church in a much more positive light, despite the suffering that the faithful endure and the wickedness, the real wickedness that we see that happens from within the church, not just from outside of it, both in the world and in the scriptures themselves. But while the psalm does, in its way, cast the troubles of the faithful in a better light, I think to come away with this kind of understanding would be to miss the point. When I said earlier that Psalm 125 gives us occasion to reckon with the simultaneous realities of God's faithfulness and of the church's anxiousness, its worry about danger or threats, what I meant was that to get to the heart of the psalm, I think it's necessary to reflect on what it means to pray like this in light of Israel's history specifically and the rest of Scripture more generally. Consider, for example, that the mountains surrounding Jerusalem did little to keep the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans from laying siege to it. And in the case of the Babylonian conquest, there are entire books of the Old Testament that are dedicated to the misery that that event caused. The lament and confusion it brought on the faithful and the responsibility that Israel bore for bringing that judgment on themselves. because the scepter of wickedness did, as a matter of fact, rest in the land from within Israel and from outside of it in the hands of non-Jewish leaders. In more than one case, the crooked and evil did prevail over the good and upright in Jerusalem, and Israel was wondering what was going to happen, where the justice was. And Psalm 125, I don't think, is ignoring all of this or trying to make it into something else. I think Psalm 125 becomes, for us and for Israel, as Christian scripture, the thing that prayer is. It simply is doing what prayer does. It bears witness to the way in which the faithful, in the face of these real threats, both from inside and outside of the church, respond to God's action in the world and make their way through it. How the faithful pray their way through the danger. It is trusting that those who trust in the Lord, those who are faithful, really do stand secure, while at the same time praying, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good," because everything depends on it. In other words, to pray this prayer for God's security and protection in this way, I think, is for Israel a means by which they hope to make their prayer for peace come about. It is in praying the prayer itself that fixes Israel back on solid ground as they try to ascend the steps of the temple and experience the peace and protection of God. The prayer is itself a means by which Israel puts their trust in the Lord, the means by which they surround themselves with God's presence and participate in it, the means by which they affirm the righteous rule of God even in the face of their enemies, and the means by which they do good and seek justice despite everything else that goes on around them. And for Israel, and throughout the course of the scriptures, there is, of course, only one Israelite who can show us what it means that this prayer becomes fully realized. One Israelite who prays this prayer, who embodies this prayer, where its full, the fullness of its protection and peace and vindication come to full fruition, and that is Jesus Christ. One of the great ironies of the Passion narratives is how the religious leaders in Jerusalem reject the security of God through faith in the name of the national security of Rome. While the Pharisees and Sadducees did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and they had trouble with him because of that, a lot of other people did. And that fact, coupled with the presumption that the Messiah was this political figure that would lead a revolution against the Roman government, made him a real threat to Jewish life under Roman rule. Because if a true rebellion were to break out, I mean, if the Jewish people really thought that Jesus was the Messiah and started to take up arms, especially during Passover when extra guards entered the city to manage the crowds, the repression against the Jews would be severe. You don't have to look any further than the story of Peter striking down the ear of the captor trying to take Jesus because he's trying to cut off his head. Now imagine a whole crowd that has that kind of thing in mind. Rome cannot abide such things. Remember, it was the Romans who ultimately put Jesus to death, and they don't care about small or about any Jewish theological disagreements. They care about the peace of Rome. They care about revolt and rebellion. And so when the religious leaders capture Jesus, they capture him as if he were a revolutionary. And then they engineer a fake trial to win the crowd over to their side, knowing that if they can show the Roman governor that the crowd has his full support to put this seditious pretender to death, then they will have protected themselves and their positions, and in the name of protecting the peace of Jerusalem and the peace of Rome. Now, this plan, of course, goes wrong. The Roman governor does not find Jesus guilty of sedition or see him as a leader of a revolt, but he sentences to death anyway because the crowd that tries to put him to death then becomes the mob in front of him, and he has to appease them. And so he gives them a choice to take Jesus or Barabbas. And they crucify Jesus. And so with the mountains surrounding him, having walked just outside the city gates of Jerusalem, Jesus, the righteous one, who endures the violence of the wicked, does good all the way until the end. His faithfulness never wavers. His feet are always secure, and he is not moved the whole time. And in his resurrection, Jesus' trust, his faithfulness to God, is vindicated. The Lord's protection of him is revealed. The scepter of wickedness is undone, and the prayer for peace is made true. God has done good to the upright, and he has led the evildoers away. The risen and ascended Jesus becomes for the people of God our security and protection, our hope for justice and peace, the cornerstone of the foundation of the kingdom of God. His prayers for the faithful carry the weight of the Spirit. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, he says, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but what? That you keep them from the evil one. O Lord, deliver us from evil. And in Jesus, the author of Hebrews proclaims of the Christian life, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus fixes the feet of his people on solid ground. This is who the people of God have always been. This is who we become in Jesus Christ. And this is who the gospel proclaims we will always be. And so, despite the very real difficulties that face us as the people of God today, the real burdens that the church has to carry as we try to discover what in the world it is supposed to mean to faithfully love those that we live as God, those that we live with as God has loved us, to see how this is true and to learn how to make the testimony of Psalm 125 in light of Jesus, part of our own testimony, means at least three things, I think. First, it means that the security of the church has much more to do with fixing itself on faith than it does defending itself against evil. The threat of the church's decline has led some to believe that the church ought to make itself into a fortress, strong enough both to preserve the faith and life of the church past and to defend it against the cultural dangers of today and tomorrow. But the testimony of Psalm 25 is not that the church is a fortress, but that God is their protection. Because God abides forever, because God's promises are immovable, the church can bravely enter into every part of the world and remain firm in faith to seek not just its own good, but real peace. It is the Lord who surrounds his people, not his people who surround the Lord. Second, it means that the protection of the church has much more to do with the care of our souls than the safety of our bodies. If the presence of God in Jesus Christ and the testimony of the Spirit working through the church is witness to anything at all meaningful, it is a witness to the resurrection. Now, the power of resurrection does not condemn the body, it uplifts it and glorifies it. And so the good news of resurrection and the security it provides actually empowers the church to do the work of ministry in the face of sin and death and destruction and danger and threat and whatever else. This means it is much safer and secure for the church to offer itself to God as a living sacrifice than it is to protect whatever standing it might have or want to have in the world. And finally, I think it means that the peace of the church depends on participating in the presence of God, which means that the peace of the church depends on prayer. Now, this is one of those things that sounds really simple and obvious, but about which much of the church could stand to be surprised by, I think. If the church is to seize any opportunity to have a conversation about what it means for us to live faithfully in the world today, to recover the culturally and intellectually rich traditions that we long to bring back, and to imagine the peace and renewal of all things through the gospel in surprising and creative ways that are faithful to Jesus, then God has to lie at the center of that conversation. He has to lie at the center of that conversation. We have to be able to pray both individually and corporately together to seek the wisdom to know how to do this. How to hold together the real anxiety that we have, the real troubles that exist, and the real faithfulness of God to us. And knowing that that faithfulness embodied in us by the Spirit makes us secure, keeps us secure, shows the glories of the church, and is a witness to the world, an invitation for that security. A world, mind you, that is hopelessly insecure with what it is and what it is doing and how it is living. And so, to close very briefly, beloved, if God's protection really does endure whatever, anything that threatens to put us down, I think what Psalm 125 gives voice to is that we can, with our feet firmly planted, trust in the Lord and be faithful. We can trust that the Lord is who he says that he is, that we are who says that we are, and we can pray for peace and pursue it. Not just for ourselves, but for the world, for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of all creation. Because we won't be moved. Because the Lord surrounds us. Because with our feet firmly fixed on Jesus alone, the peace of Israel is realized. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us to pray this psalm, to be sure of our hope, to be steadfast in our faith, to be surrounded by your presence, to be hopeful for peace and wholeness, and to do so with real burdens on our hearts. To believe, in fact, that to have that faith, to pray those prayers, to endure the world in that hope, is a sign of peace, is for us an experience, a taste of peace, and is a way through the things that threaten us. We pray that you would teach us what it means to be secure in our insecurity, to have you as our protection when we feel really vulnerable, to know that even with the evil around in the world, that you do not abide it, but have died and to defeat it and risen again to show us that death and wickedness has no victory over us. So help us to live as people who have that victory, who show the world that peace, who are secure, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.